Out further in the country, west of Caesarea, lay the Cappadocian town of Nazianzus. While Basil's parents were beginning their family near Caesarea, two young lovers outside of Nazianzus were launching their life together as a married couple. The wife came from one of the prominent Christian families of the region. The husband, though a man of character and ability, was a pagan. The example and wise words of his saintly wife began to work on him, however, and he eventually became a Christian. That he was consecrated Bishop of Nazianzus within a year after his baptism is a testimony to the ardor of his faith and the depth of his virtue. The ordination of married men to the episcopate as well as to the priesthood was allowed in the Eastern Church in the 4th century. Eventually, the Eastern Church required celibacy of bishops, though it has always allowed married men to be ordained to the priesthood. It was AD 325, the year of the Great Council of Nicaea. The bishop's son Gregory, born around the same time as Basil, was, like Basil, being groomed for greatness. The two boys met briefly while in primary school in Neo-Caesarea, and then went their separate ways. When they met again in Athens, during their university years, they became inseparable. Many years later, Gregory reflected on their friendship. Basil and I were both in Athens. We had come, like streams of a river, from the same source in our native land, had separated from each other in pursuit of learning, and were now united again, as if by plan, for God so arranged it. Such was the prelude to our friendship, the kindling of that flame that was to bind us together. In this way, we began to feel affection for each other, when, in the course of time, we acknowledged our friendship and recognized that our ambition was a life of true wisdom. We became everything to each other. We shared the same lodging, the same table, the same desires, the same goal. Our love for each other grew daily warmer and deeper. The same hope inspired us, the pursuit of learning. This is an ambition especially subject to envy, yet between us there was no envy. On the contrary, we made capital out of our rivalry. Our rivalry consisted not in seeking the first place for oneself, but in yielding it to the other, for we each looked on the other's success as his own. We seem to be two bodies with a single spirit. Though we cannot believe those who claim that everything is contained in everything, yet you must believe that in our case, each of us was in the other and with the other. Though these two young men had common interests, their personalities were quite different. Basil was by far the more outgoing and action-oriented of the two. Gregory, on the other hand, was much more comfortable alone with a book than in a room full of people. When Basil aggressively launched his career as an orator, it seemed as if they were going their separate ways once again. Gregory's desire was not to plunge into the world, but to shun it. He was determined to pursue a quiet life of prayer and learning. So imagine his delight when Basil recovered his senses, abandoned his career, and told him of his plans to begin a monastery. Their friendship deepened. Gregory beat a path to Basil's monastery, helped him write his rule, and worked with him to edit a collection of Origen's works called the Philokalia, which became something of a classic for the Eastern Church. Gregory's serenity was shattered by a call to duty. His father, by now in his 80s, desperately needed help in the care of his diocese. After much wrangling, the elderly bishop prevailed upon his son to submit to priestly ordination. Gregory received the anointing much against his will, and then promptly imitated the response of Jonah to the call of God. Gregory ran in the opposite direction. Taking refuge at Basil's monastery, Gregory wrestled with God as Jacob had done. Finally, forgiving his father and recognizing his duty, he not only returned to his post in Nazianzus, but then proceeded to write a treatise on the dignity and responsibility of the priesthood, which is one of the greatest treatments of the subject in Christian history. A few years later, Gregory convinced Basil that duty was calling him to leave his beloved monastery and serve the Bishop of Caesarea as a priest. Gregory was proud to see Basil eventually succeed the bishop a few years later, but he was horrified when Basil, in need of Orthodox bishops, imposed on him just as his father had, pressing him to accept consecration as a bishop. Once again, Gregory yielded under protest. He was sent to lead the church in a dusty one-horse town on the border between provinces. The problem was there really was no church to speak of in this miserable place. So Gregory once again ran away, this time to his father's diocese, where he resumed helping his dad and ultimately succeeded him. But poor health drove him from Nazianzus after only a year as its bishop. He again took refuge in the quiet of the countryside and enjoyed several years of what he liked best, extended monastic retreat. It was not long before duty called once again. In AD 379, Basil had died. A new emperor had arisen in the West who seemed friendly to the Nicene cause. Yet the capital of the Eastern Empire had been Arian for 40 years. Several Orthodox leaders told Gregory that someone needed to go to Constantinople and rally the troops, or at least what remained of them. These bishops were convinced that Gregory was the only man up to the task. Gregory was appalled at the prospect of leaving the beauty of monastic solitude to walk unarmed into enemy territory. He would be descending from the serenity of heaven into a hellish maelstrom. The reluctant prophet flatly refused, at least at first, but God ultimately prevailed, so off he went. All the churches of Constantinople were solidly in the hands of its Arian bishop, the former jailer of Pope Liberius. Given that it was the seat of the imperial court, people were used to seeing prominent people who looked like prominent people. They heard that a great bishop would be coming to them, a wise and famous champion of sound doctrine. Then into the town hobbled Gregory, poorly clad, bald, sickly, and prematurely bent over. Imagine their first impression. This unimpressive man was not even the bishop of the capital city, but rather the opponent of the lawful bishop. He had not only had no official standing, but he was a persona non grata. Since church property was controlled by the heretical bishop, Gregory had nowhere proper to preach and celebrate the liturgy. So he borrowed the home of a relative and consecrated it as a chapel. He had come to awaken the true faith in the city, so he named the chapel the Anastasia, or the Chapel of the Resurrection. Gregory simply began preaching to anyone who would listen. As soon as he opened his mouth, people remembered what Paul had said about the treasure of Christ being given to us in earthen vessels. For despite his appearance, this man's preaching was more compelling than any churchman they had ever heard. The crowds coming to hear him swelled to an unmanageable size. 43 sermons or orations that he preached over the next couple of years have survived. Five of them, called his theological orations, were his attempt to teach this crowd the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity. These orations were so masterful and had such an impact on the universal church's understanding of God that tradition has given Gregory a special title, the theologian. Only one other in Christian history has been honored with this title, the evangelist John. As more and more people came to unlearn heresy and be schooled in true doctrine, Gregory had to correct many mistakes and confront many objections. He had to address the old denials of the Son's divinity. Then he had to deal with the more recent objections to the divinity of the Spirit. Some had said that if the Spirit was God, then Jesus was not the only begotten Son. In his response, Gregory advanced Trinitarian doctrine. Noting the expression used by Jesus in John 15:26, he said, "The Spirit comes forth from the Father in an entirely different sort of way. He is not begotten of the Father, as is the Son, but proceeds from the Father." Gregory was the first to talk about the procession of the Holy Spirit and contrast that with the generation of the only begotten Son. Some also objected that if the Holy Spirit too is God, why was this doctrine being clearly formulated for the first time more than 300 years after Pentecost? Gregory's answer underlines the progressive nature not only of God's revelation over the course of salvation history, but also the development of doctrine, that is, the gradual development of our understanding of that revelation as time goes on. The Old Testament proclaimed the Father clearly, but the Son more darkly. The New Testament plainly revealed the Son, but only indicated the deity of the Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit lives among us and makes the manifestation of Himself more certain to us. For it was not safe, so long as the divinity of the Father was still unrecognized, to proclaim openly that of the Son, and so long as this was still not accepted, to impose the burden of the Spirit, if so bold a phrase may be allowed. There was yet another heresy circulating at the time, and it had to be addressed. Apollinaris was a bishop who at first seemed to be a great supporter of the Orthodox faith in the divinity of the Son, as taught by Nicaea. But his defense of the divinity of Christ proved to be a denial of his true and complete humanity. For Apollinaris, the Word united himself to a human body alone, so that he could die for us. He did not unite himself to a human mind, but instead substituted himself, who is the mind of God, for the human mind of Jesus. In combating this error, Gregory expressed a deeper and clearer insight into how the human and divine are related in Christ than those who had taught before him. He made clear that, in contrast to the Trinity, in which there is only one nature but three distinct persons, in Jesus Christ there is one person and two complete natures, human and divine. The incarnation took place not just, as Apollinaris would have it, to furnish the Son with a body to sacrifice on Calvary and so reconcile God and humanity. No, for Gregory, the reconciliation of God and man began to take place at the moment of the incarnation itself. God overcame the gulf between himself and us in the person of the babe of Bethlehem, for in this baby he united to himself a complete and entire human nature, thereby healing it and ennobling it. It is the mind, not the body, that leads us into sin. So it is the human mind that is most in need of being healed and restored. If God had declined to assume a human mind when he assumed a human body, then our minds would remain unredeemed. He expressed this in a famous phrase that became classic. What is not assumed is not healed. Gregory, considered an even greater orator than his friend Basil, so poignantly preached this teaching to those who came into his chapel that these simple people came to a profound appreciation of the meaning of the mysteries of the Trinity and the Incarnation. They became deeply attached both to the preacher and to his preaching. As could be expected, the Arian clergy of the city were not amused. Heretical mobs attacked Gregory, and on one occasion they nearly succeeded in killing him at the altar. Basil had been a natural scrapper. Gregory was not. When he announced his plans to flee the city in the face of the threats on his life, the people begged him not to take the Trinity away from them. So once again, Gregory restrained his inclination to run away and, standing his ground, did his duty. The Nicene Emperor of the West finally appointed a new emperor for the East. This man, a Spanish general by the name of Theodosius, proved to be a Nicene Christian. When he finally arrived in Constantinople in AD 380, he found Arians in possession of the city's churches, but no longer in possession of the people's hearts. The reluctant prophet, Gregory, had fulfilled his mission. The way had been prepared. The new emperor gave the Arian bishop a choice: accept the Orthodox and Catholic faith of Nicaea or leave town. The bishop chose the latter. As his replacement, Theodosius chose Gregory. Of course, Gregory wanted no part of it, but as had Gregory's father and then Basil, the emperor too ultimately prevailed. Gregory moved from a makeshift chapel in someone's home to the great cathedral of the imperial capital. Basil had helped rally the bishops around the faith of Nicaea. Gregory had rallied the people. Since the Nicene Creed was the Orthodox faith of the Catholic Church, Theodosius restored all church property to those confessing it. Deprived of government support, Arianism began to collapse like a house of cards. Nevertheless, Theodosius recognized that various forms of Arianism had prevailed for so long in the East that a new council was needed to repudiate the various Arian creeds that had weakened Nicaea or denied it outright. So, in AD 381, 150 Eastern bishops assembled in Constantinople to reaffirm the Creed of Nicaea and take care of a few housekeeping details. Their first act was to ratify the election of Gregory Nazianzen as Bishop of Constantinople. And then, when the first president of the council died almost as soon as the council began, they chose Gregory as president. Of course, Basil had not lived to see this triumphant day, but his teaching was in the forefront of the minds of the bishops as they assembled. This statement of Basil's evidently had a significant impact on them. We can add nothing to the Creed of Nicaea, not even the slightest thing, except the glorification of the Holy Spirit, and this only because our fathers at Nicaea mention this topic incidentally. As the fathers of this new council discussed the reaffirmation of Nicaea, they decided that rather than simply restating it in exactly the same words, they would carry it to its logical conclusion and complete what the Nicene fathers had taken for granted but not had time to develop, the doctrine of the divinity of the Spirit. There were 36 Macedonian bishops present whom they very much wanted to reconcile to the Orthodox majority, so they took the rather diplomatic tack that Basil had taken. Rather than saying bluntly, "The Holy Spirit is God," or in the technical fashion of Nicaea, that the Holy Spirit is consubstantial, homoousios, with the Father and the Son, they preferred to state the doctrine clearly but implicitly according to the logic of Scripture and tradition. Nearly each phrase regarding the Holy Spirit which the Council added to the Creed either came directly from the points made by Basil in his book on the Holy Spirit or expressed by Gregory Nazianzen's insights on the procession of the Holy Spirit. "And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who, with the Father and the Son, is jointly worshipped and jointly glorified, who spoke through the prophets." Alas, despite the majority's efforts, the 36 Macedonian bishops walked out and refused to sign the creed. Within a few years, these spirit fighters had faded into the oblivion of history. The actual text of this creed might have also been forgotten, for this council did not regard itself as a new ecumenical council writing a new creed. They saw themselves as a local Eastern synod, just reaffirming and clarifying the Creed of Nicaea, the traditional and orthodox faith of the Catholic Church. Thus, the creedal statement of the bishops was placed in the archives and forgotten for 70 years. When, at the Council of Chalcedon, it was again retrieved from the episcopal archives, the bishops acclaimed it as an extraordinary achievement guided by the Spirit. The council that wrote it came to be considered as truly, though unconsciously, ecumenical. And the creed itself was recognized as such a masterful exposition of the Nicene faith that from that moment on it became known simply as the Nicene Creed. The council lasted several months and also dealt with several practical matters of church discipline. Since no official chronicle of the Council of Constantinople survives, we are not sure of the exact sequence of events. But we do know that not long after Gregory was elected to the presidency of the council, some new delegates arrived who, on point of canon law, disputed Gregory's standing as Bishop of Constantinople. The discussion of this matter grew quite heated. In response, Gregory gave an emotional speech to the assembled bishops. "If my tenure of the See of Constantinople is leading to disturbance, I am willing, like Jonas, to be thrown into the waves and to still the tempest, although I did not raise it. If all followed my example, the church would enjoy tranquility. This dignity I never desired. I assume the charge much against my will. If you think fit, I am most ready to depart." This time, his offer to resign was accepted by the emperor, though not without regret. Gregory at last got his wish. He went from the hubbub of the council to the quiet beauty of the Cappadocian countryside. There, he lived out the remainder of his life in prayer and austerity, writing poetry and taking great delight in his garden while he prepared for his next and ultimate adventure, the final journey into the arms of God.